Welcome back to Zeal for the Kingdom, Living Intentionally the Catholic Life. We're talking in this episode about the primacy of faith, having looked again in the Lenamenta at paragraphs 93 through 96. We were commenting before the break just about some of the profound things that we're discovering in these very short paragraphs. We want to turn our attention a little bit more specifically to paragraph 95 that lists eight different, if you will, obstacles that come from living our faith. Father, you want to kind of lead us through a little bit of a beginning discussion about these realities?
Sure. We're talking about living our faith and passing it on. And so it's not, as you know, wherever you live, with whom you live, it's not that easy a job. And so it's not that easy a task at times. And so what has to happen? We need to look at, is there something in the way? And there are three manners of living our faith or approaching faith, and that, which means we're talking about the household of faith. We're talking about people that are believers. However, the faith, the way they approach it could be an obstacle. And this is how it's mentioned. Principal obstacles to the transmission of faith are the same everywhere, which I think is amazing. What a worldwide church, given a worldwide vision. And arise from within the church and the Christian life. Namely, the first one, a faith which is lived in a private and passive manner. So that whole thing that faith is just an idea and I don't live it out. I never mention it. It's so personal. It's never going to affect any of the people in my life or maybe not even my own. That's an obstacle to the faith. Seeing faith that is lived in a private and passive manner. Rather, it is as it was set up. It is individual and collective. It is free conscience. It's inward and outward.
There's a sense of this passivity, too, that's, or this privateness sometimes, where we're afraid then that leads us to being passive. We're afraid to actually confront things that we know that we should confront. Well, that's what you believe. This is what I believe. And I just want the freedom to believe what I believe. Okay, I wholeheartedly support that. But what you happen to believe requires more than from simply you just believing it, and that's it.
That's right.
As if some of that's enough. That's actually the beginning. You know, we always think of the end of Mass, ite missa est, go, you're on mission. You've been sent forth to proclaim and live that which you've received, the good news you've experienced, heard, and more importantly, the good news you've taken inside of yourself. Nothing private about this
at all. That's exactly it.
Nothing private.
I love in the New Translation where we say, go in peace, glorifying the Lord by your life.
That's right.
That's not a passive faith.
That's right.
The second one they mention as far as within living faith, a person not feeling the need to be instructed in the faith. I am awed at some of my fellow baby boomers. Their faith education stopped in about eighth grade, right before they're confirmed. And they've done no continuing education. They've done no adult education. So if that's you, your faith level is at an eighth grade level. Now, your career-wise, it's higher. Your computer knowledge is higher than that. But your faith is at an eighth grade level if you've stopped working on it in the eighth grade. This is an obstacle. People feeling they don't need to be instructed in the faith. That's not the Catholic way. We do need to be instructed in the faith.
Not feeling that there's also that dynamic where people think they already know what it is that the church teaches.
Yes.
So they've read the Da Vinci Code and Dan Brown is the most noted theologian. They read the op-ed page in the New York Times.
They watch TV.
They do. They listened to, you know, Keith Olbermann on MSNBC. And therefore, I know what the church teaches. I don't need to be taught. Yes. And I certainly don't need to be taught by those actually who are invested with the authority to be able to do so. That is the Pope, the bishops, and the priests, who are the ones who actually do know. And I know you brought that beautiful distinction as well between we speak about ourselves as being educated. Yes, you may know something in your field, but that doesn't mean you know everything.
That's right.
And so why would you think you would know anything about the Catholic faith? Simply because, well, I'm a doctor. I know what it means to be a doctor. Good for you. And no one's questioning that. But then that doesn't make you a theologian. He doesn't make you knowledgeable. When's the last time you picked up a book? And it's amazing to me the amount of it. So it's not just Generation X. Generation baby boomer. You're a baby boomer?
Yes.
Okay, I'm the first generation of Generation X, 1965. Yes, no one knows that. But 1965 is the first. That's the first year of Generation
Xers. Is it really? Okay.
That is correct. It's not these, you know, trendy kids with baggy pants walking around on, you know, skateboards.
I could never picture you like that.
You and somewhere in my youth or childhood, yes, I've just been called a slacker. There it is. So I mean, hey, we're being frank. So let's just kind of spell it out there. That's okay. I accept that. It's every generation,
it
though,
is
the point.
It is.
Every generation has decided they either no more or don't need to be instructed in the faith.
Another aspect of this, this is another one, it just amazes me. To talk about, let's say, abortion, that's not, to use a mathematical example, that's not addition level to get around all the pro-choice ridiculous arguments, and some of them that sound really good. That's not an addition level discussion. That's algebra level. You need all the prerequisites before you can understand algebra. To talk about abortion is an algebra level question. To talk about some aspects of our faith, it's calculus. And if you have not studied anything since the day you were confirmed, you're not equipped to handle why the church teaches what it does.
That is a, that's a beautiful, I know I've been using that phrase a lot. It's a beautiful way of describing actually how to do it. And the catechism also has itself set up that way, that there is this dynamic of building blocks.
Yes.
So before you get to a discussion about abortion, contraception, other issues in the life of the church, you need to have the foundation of believing in the creed and accepting what it is the church teaches about herself, mm-hmm. accepting the sac, all these things upon which then one can talk about it. But if you're not open to being instructed, then you're just going to come to an opinion that's ossified and you've not gotten all the information.
I remember talking to someone and their understanding of the church's teaching on contraception, that is, again, that's trigonometry. That level. There's some very complicated things that go into a good understanding of why the church condemns contraception. And so there, I couldn't even talk to them. They only thought it was some slogan they heard on the TV. So that's our second. People's need, people's feeling, they do not need to be instructed. That's a problem. The third one is separation of faith from life. Separation of faith from life. And that, where my faith life, I do for an hour a week, and that's one thing. But then I've got the rest of my life. I've got my real life, which is my life in my house and my life at my job or my school. And that's not a Catholic approach. That will be an obstacle to growth in faith, is thinking that faith and life are two very different things.
I go to church on Sunday. That's my faith life, and the rest of my time is my life. I get up earlier, or I go to the anticipatory mass, not because I have a job that makes me so. I want to get it out of the way. I want to fulfill my obligation, and then I'm done now. I go to mass at 10 o'clock on Sunday night. Again, I got it in. I got it on the wire. Look at me. But that's it. No more. Can't do that.
And we see this, for example, you might see it in a college crowd. I remember some of my college friends, and they'd go to mass on Sunday. They'd be great, but they would be indistinguishable in how they live their life from anyone else, any noble pagan out there, they would be equal to them in their lifestyle.
And that's something we have to ask ourselves. Does my life look differently? And again, not that we necessarily have to do. There may not always be opportunities for that difference to be made tangible and manifest. But how am I as a business person? And how do I conduct my business affairs? Am I honest? Or do I somehow give myself a pass? How do I interact as a parent? How do I interact as a teacher? You know, we talk about there's no such thing as Catholic math, or there's no such thing as Catholic science. Yes, there is such thing as Catholic math and Catholic science, insofar as we bring God into everything that we do. Since God is the one who orders the universe, God gives us the intelligence to divine the inner workings of this universe that he himself is the author, creator of, and sustainer of. And so, yeah, everything can and should have a Catholic reality. Again, we mentioned in a previous episode, it may have been the most recent, maybe a couple of episodes ago, where we talked about the beautiful insights of St. Jose Maria Escrivá. You bring God into everything. This is what it means to be Catholic, is universal. It's comprehensive. It's appropriately pervasive. It's in everything.
I remember in college, we used to go around and ask people. I was part of a Catholic group, and we used to go around to people and ask them, okay, if Catholicism was made a crime, if it was a crime to be Catholic, what is the evidence against you? Is there any evidence against you? Well, and some people had a tough time. You look around your room and you think, well, there's no evidence of faith here. Or you look in your life, in your schedule, is there any evidence of faith in your possessions, in the way we treat others? So it's that separation of faith from life is a real obstacle to passing on the faith.
That's a very good point, too. I don't think we should pass by very easily. What's hanging in your home? Is there a crucifix? Is there an image of Our Lady or of Our Lord? So it is about what we do. It is about our interior position. It is also by surrounding ourselves. When I was newly ordained, the then Archbishop of St. Louis, Cardinal Regali, came for confirmation. And as was his custom to want to sit for a while with the newly ordained. And so between dinner and preparation for confirmation, we went up to my room. And he was looking at all the crucifixes. And I collect crucifixes. I have a variety of them, both hanging crucifixes and freestanding, or what we would refer to in the past as altar crucifixes. And he's noticing all of these, and he comments on them and asks me, you know, Gene, why do you have all these crucifixes hanging on the wall? And I said, well, I took to heart what you enjoined me, which you did both in private conversation and during the rite of ordination, you know, conform yourself to the mystery of the Lord's cross. And so when I sit in my room, so there's no place in any place I work now or where I sleep that I can't turn my head and find an image. Even when I'm not feeling well, even when I know that I might be uncharitable or something, there are still these realities that remind me we're looking at one right now. We both kind of glance at this image, the beautiful image of San Damiano crucifix. That you always, so that's, there it is. You know, that doesn't mean my life is corresponding to that. No, I'm a sinner. I fall short all the time. I know that. But I still know those realities are there, and I'm reminded of them. They become, at times, wonderful exhortations. Other times, they become convictions of the failures of my life.
Absolutely. Things like possessions in the home that promote the faith, actions in the home that promote the faith, family prayer. I'm awed by the witness, really the homily of a mother and father, either both and, going to confession, going to communion, taking the time to get to church. Brothers and sisters, that's a homily that I could never be able to give verbally. It's beautiful. It's poetic. It's a symphony of faith in the mind of the children. It's a wonderful thing when parents just live your faith. Which brings us into the next set of obstacles. These are obstacles from outside the Christian life. The first is especially obstacle from a culture that makes it difficult and perilous to live and transmit the faith. A culture. Now, I was thinking, we live, what does that mean that your culture makes it different? Well, think of our culture that we've got. We've got a culture in which the sexual revolution has happened and has passed on so many beliefs and errors. You know what those are, that you can break the sixth commandment, it doesn't mean a thing, that marriage is not that important, that gender is not given as good by God, it's a social construct. We live in a culture that says that the unborn, that certain people have the right of life or thumbs down death over the unborn. Well, that unleashed certain other things in our culture, that you can go around and kill people, that no one is protected, that human life is disposable. It unleashed those thoughts into our culture, those ideas. That's what it means to have a culture that makes it difficult or perilous to transmit the faith.
We can't underestimate the impact that actually culture has on all of us. Those of us that know of the insidious effects of culture still at times are infected by it. The selfishness, the solipsism, we're going to talk a little bit about nihilism here, but the narcissism where it becomes about me, it's hard to strive against that. We have to be aware of that. We are believers, especially then if once we're aware of it, we're going to assist others in stemming the tide. We have to realize that they too have been brought up in this culture, raised in it, breathing in this air that tells us all of these things that we know that are sinful, that are actually correct. All of it about a misunderstanding, a really an evil understanding of the nature of freedom, not freedom to do as I ought, but freedom to do as I want. And so we talk about obstacles in living our faith. The culture is an obstacle. Because remember, the culture doesn't have a vested interest in man. Culture, in a sense, kind of feeds itself. It's not really concerned about the human person. If you get caught up in it, great. If not, we're going to move on to something else. It steamrolls people. And all of a sudden, everything is faddish and everything comes from one thing to the next to the next. That's the danger of it. Because it truly does kind of eat us up.
And you become a slave if you're not actively in your own family, in your friendships and relationships. If you're not constructing a different way of living based on the gospel, based on our faith, that means a different culture, a Catholic culture. If you're not constructing it, then you are being influenced by those ideas, by those errors, by those sins that are present in the current culture. The second error we're talking about, the errors from outside, is consumerism. And that is just a good one for our brothers and sisters to think about. Consumerism, the need for things, the seeing the marketplace as a place where we need to spend most of our time.
The need for things to define who I am. The more I have, the better I am, the more comfortable or secure I'm going to be. And of course, we live in an age where there should be, sadly, ample opportunities, and there are, to remind us that this simply is not the case. Life is truly at times precarious and very fragile, and things can change on a dime, whether it be accidents that happen or economic situations in which we find ourselves, whatever it might be, the natural disasters that come, whatever the violence that touches people's lives collectively, individually, the horrific stories of life literally being turned upside down, waking up in the morning one way and going to bed at night. And yet we still fall into this trap that the culture is trying to convince us of, and that is if we consume more, if we eat up more, then if we take in more, then everything's going to be okay. And that's not the case
at
all.
Every commercial that we watch on TV is presenting to us this thing that this we're trying to get you to buy. This is the source for your happiness. Go after this. That's consumerism. Next, hedonism. Hedonism, I'm in it for myself. Forget the rest of you.
Yeah, I'm not sure what more needs to be said about that.
It's alive and well today.
This culture is rife, both actually inside of the church and outside of the church, of being influenced by this reality outside of the church. So how does one adhere to God if one is more concerned about themselves? There's no room for God in all of that. So if you're all about me, about getting my own needs, my wants met and taken care of, then there's no room for God there.
That's exactly it. I was speaking to some other people about the cardinal virtues, and one of the cardinal virtues of temperance has a daughter virtue underneath it called contentment.
Mm-hmm.
And contentment, the antidote to consumerism, is where you look at what you say and you say, in God, and with what I really want in life is to be loved, not to have, but to be loved. And I have enough. I have enough. That's contentment. To see, do you have enough to live your the way you're called in a sufficient way? If you actually need something to love in a greater way, not just to have, then hey, sounds clear. But we don't need things in order to meet our vocations. The beauty of the theology of vocation. To do your vocation is where happiness and contentment will be found.
If I may, we need to, at some time, not this, but we need to spend some time talking about ancillary virtues, though, because we don't hear that anymore, where people don't understand that living a life of virtue requires a living of other virtues that are attached to it.
Absolutely.
So you talk about the beautiful description, you know, of just that understanding of contentment. The virtue of humility is built on a docility and a magnanimity. If I want to be a humble person, I've got to be docile.
Yes.
I need to be open to that which God is going to use then to fill me up. This is how we very, in a sense, almost methodically, this is the spiritual exercises, if you will, not only of Ignatius of Loyola, but of all of the great spiritual writers, that it is deliberate, it's conscious, it goes back to St. Paul, you're running a race. How does one run a race? One prepares himself to run the race. I don't run a marathon my first day. I run a half a block, or in my case, I run maybe a yard maybe at the most, and I kind of work up from there. Maybe 20 years from now I might be able to do 26 miles, whatever it might be, slowly but surely. So if I'm going to be a humble person, the virtue of virtues, it's going to be built on all of these other realities.
Excellent. And then here's one, and I know, Monsignor, you've spoken about this, nihilism, cultural nihilism. What is that, and what's its danger?
The cultural nihilism is really a despairing about the realities in which we live, and only finding meaning in things as we give them to them, which ultimately leads to nothing having any meaning at all. So it loses any sense of something objective or something even value, not just virtue. And notice, when we talk in the church, we don't talk of things about being values, because values are malleable. We decide on values culturally. Virtue is objective. Virtue is something we respond to. And even the pagans knew that. Aristotle and Plato didn't talk about value. They talked about virtue. They knew there were things outside of man to which he needed to respond, not things that we collectively decide. But this cultural nihilism really says that everything is meaningless. Nothing is significant. Sadly, it's, I think, one of the very clear byproducts of a culture of death. When we willingly destroy our children, when we're killing our children in the womb, when we separate the goods of marriage, and marriage is simply is about satisfying my own needs, it becomes very easy, as Paul VI predicted in Humana Vitae, the slippery slope where everything then becomes meaningless. Everything defined by that hedonism, by that consumerism, by that selfishness. And the dangers of this then is if there is a nothingness, life doesn't have truly authentic value as it needs to have. It doesn't. Therefore, we can't actually go back and kill human beings.
I remember the someone wrote a book out, probably a great seller, bestseller that I ever read, The Quest for Meaning in Life.
Mm-hmm.
And it's one of the reasons a lot of people are in the pro-life meaning movement is that the knowing that we were not just the ancillary byproduct of random forces that just happened to spill out the human race, there's nothing there. There's no source of identity. There's no source of purpose. There's no direction in how maybe should we live. There's no meaning in that. And that mindlessness, that pure living by random forces applied to the unborn gave us that whole mess of just saying it's not human. Of course it is.
You know, in a sense, you can this nihilism really becomes very clear in the works of Albert Camus, the atheistic existentialist, and just basically saying the only reason for me to exist is to fight against existence.
Oh, wow.
And you're thinking, what? So life has no other meaning than simply to hold on. So is it, it's Camus' great work, The Stranger.
Oh, yes.
Where the guy doesn't defend himself at all. He just simply allows himself eventually to be. And at the end of it, I remember reading this as a high school kid, go, this isn't just right. I wasn't smart enough to figure out why. I'm just thinking, wait a minute, stand up for yourself. You've got rights. But wait, where do the rights actually come from? Because the government gave them to me? No, I knew that wasn't the issue either. Yeah. I have rights because I'm a human being. I stand up for myself because there is objective right and wrong. I stand up because there are injustices and there is a way to actually treat people. Nihilism says no. No. And then not really. And then it doesn't really matter. And so, yes, if we kill people, no, if we don't, it doesn't really matter. You know, if we can find a society where everything's going to be kind of easy and light, then so be it.
It's kind of like taking your, throwing in the towel of your intellectual backbone. I'm just saying, forget it. I don't need a backbone intellectually anymore. I'm just going to live.
Well, this is Prozac Nation right here.
It really, yes,
this is a society. This is a culture is depressed and medicated. Yeah.
Yes.
That takes to its bed 3-4 times a week, 5 times a week maybe, closes the curtains and shuts out life because we simply can't muster up enough inner energy. I understand it. That's the danger of it because it leads to what? First, spiritual death and then physical death. Increase in suicide in our all culture now. And again, all this coming from how can we possibly expect generations since Roe versus Wade to think that life has any meaning when their very existence was from their own perspective, who knows? Maybe maybe a coin toss. Mom decided to have me. Mom didn't decide to have me. God forbid that sadly there may have been other abortions in that family where the kids didn't know, really, mom kept some and not others. Life doesn't mean anything then.
That's right. Exactly.
This has no meaning whatsoever.
Yeah. The last one that they mention is, and it kind of sums up the rest, a closure on transcendence, which extinguishes any need for salvation. A closure on transcendence, that we are in this you know, muffled box of life, and there's nothing greater. It's what you see is all there is, and that is an obstacle to the faith.
The transcendence, the lack thereof, that closure to that really grows out of that nihilism as well, infected by it, but grows out of it. There's nothing above me. There's nothing outside of me. It's all about me. And really, that once we come to that conclusion, I could see where that would be empty.
Yes.
I even feel sometimes when I get caught up in my own sin, part of sinfulness is a turn toward the self. And I'm realizing what's happening to me before I go to confession is that it's all about me. Well, no, it's not all about you. You're not alone. God is very much with you.
That's right. That's right.
So the homework that Father gave us or is giving us is to point out the hand of God this week to your family.
Point out the transcendent.
Look for that. Where is that? That could be in acts of charity, random acts of charity that you either perform or have been the receiver of. It could be in prayer and experiences that you've had in prayer, contact that you've had with the Holy Spirit that has been transformative. And then Father also recommends taking a step against one of these obstacles, especially those obstacles maybe from within or without, depending on how you want to look at them. Whether it be maybe one of the ways you can do this is get some knowledge in your faith. After all, you're listening to this show, which is both information and formation. Pick up your catechism.
Be instructed in the faith.
Read your creed and get some information about the creed. So two things. One, look for the transcendent. And if you can't find him, go to church. He's in the tabernacle. Secondly, take a step against the obstacles. How do you do that? Open up your catechism and do what you need to do. We got just a couple of minutes left. We can take a question. Question has been given to us. How do we handle whispering about a priest or a bishop that has taken a public position on an issue that isn't in concert conformity with Catholic teaching? How does a person react to this? Do we walk away? Do we contact the bishop, the priest? Should there be public criticism? That's an excellent question. I think certainly here the principle of subsidiarity in one sense in reverse would be applicable. If we are engaged in a situation where an individual is not aware, or rather a priest is in conflict, first to talk to that person, talk to that priest. Find out what's going on. Make sure you understand what it is that they've said or they're saying. And again, it just takes, you know, sometimes when we're preaching, you know, that we maybe misspeak or maybe put a word in the wrong place that would communicate something. That's the first thing. The second thing is if indeed you're not met with good resource, good retort, would be to contact the superior or the
bishop.
That's
correct.
I would avoid public criticism unless it becomes an opportunity for scandal. And the way we approach that is not to criticize the priest, but to focus on the truth, focus on what it is that needs to be proclaimed. So first engage the individual, as our Lord himself says. Only then go to the superior. And then finally, if need be, make sure that there's clear teaching. Folks, as always, thank you for being with us. As always, we'd like to conclude with prayer and our act of faith.
The act of faith. Oh my God, I firmly believe that you are one God in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe that your divine Son became man and died for our sins, and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe these and all the truths which the Holy Catholic Church teaches, because you have revealed them, who can neither deceive nor be deceived. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, and God bless.